seasons, they all testify of your faithfulness. And you remind us that these things are testimonies also to your everlasting faithfulness to your covenant. So, Lord, we call upon you and we pray that you'd be merciful to us today, that you'd keep us alert. Pray for Dr. Menton as he comes, that you will anoint him as well. And we are grateful for the wonders that you have placed in the creation and indeed in our very bodies themselves. And so we pray that you will come and that you will give us great confidence that you are the God who made us, you are the God who redeems us, you are the one who is restoring all things. And so, Lord, we call upon you and we pray that you would be honored and glorified and we built up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, again, we won't make any further introductions, but will you give a very warm welcome to Dr. David Menton.
Thank you. Thank you very kindly. Am I switched on? Everybody here? Can you hear in the cheap seats? Can you hear way in the back? Okay. You could have spent another couple of bucks been down front in the more expensive seats, but no, save a dollar. This is our website. How many have been on the website, Answers in Genesis? Oh, good. I'm not too much of a stranger to you then, I guess. Good. We invite you to check it out. Well, I'll tell you, I really got in the mood for this lecture last night. I left kind of late here talking to people, and right at the door was a lady holding this just gorgeous little baby. And the eyes. Oh, the eyes are what really hit me. And I have a couple of daughters myself. My goodness, they're growing up, and they have children older than this baby. Quite a bit older. But just reminded again, what a treasure. What would the family take for that baby, huh? I've seen the crown jewels in London at the Tower. They wouldn't take the crown jewels for that baby. I've been in Istanbul and seen the lavish palaces there of the Ottoman Empire. And they wouldn't take all of that for the baby. What a treasure a baby is. Couldn't trade anything for that baby. So I'm going to talk about babies. You see, one of my favorite topics. This is a very young baby right here. This baby's in its seventh week of development. Didn't quite make it to the eighth week when we would call it a fetus instead of an embryo. The name changes. The name changes several times, but I want you to know that as the name changes, it's still a baby. He's still a child. It was that from the get-go. People ask me, when does life begin in the womb? I happen to have the answer to that. Yeah, I have the answer to when does life begin in the womb. Life does not begin in the womb. That's the answer. You know, if human life ever stopped for 10 minutes, we'd never get it started again. Human life was created in the sixth day of creation by God. And we are all direct ancestors of Adam and Eve. And that's why their sin is passed on to us. Because life doesn't begin anew with each birth. There's an axiom in biology. It's simply this. All life comes from previously existing life. We've never seen an exception. All life comes from previously existing life. So you see, God didn't give us the ability to create people. God gave us the ability to procreate. Big difference. It's a big difference. Because if you're just talking about alive, I mean, the womb itself is alive, right? Practically all the cells of your body are alive. Except for those that go through programmed cell death, like your hair and dead layer in the surface of the skin. Our body is made of living cells. So the issue is not when does life begin. I guess for us, the issue might be when does a person begin in the womb that we can identify. Not God, because God said he knew the prophet before the worlds were formed. Knew him and called him according to his purpose. But we know that from the time of fertilization, if we just keep our hands off him, the Lord will take care of everything else, and we say that lady is with child. Well, this shows you how early death can occur. In fact, it can occur a lot earlier than this. This baby's only 7 weeks old already. It's dead. At 7 weeks, we see the eye, we see the ear, we see fingers, toes. We see the umbilical cord going up here. There are three vessels in there. The reason there's three is two of the vessels basically come from arteries going into the baby's legs. Two legs, so two arteries. And then there's one vein returning from the single placenta, so that's one vein coming back. And it's all wrapped up in this cord, and the cord is enclosed inside of a tube, and the tube is filled with jelly. Yeah, the most incredible tissue. It's called Wharton's jelly. And the obvious function of Wharton's jelly is to keep this thing from getting kinked. I'll tell you, the Lord thinks of everything. Keep the cord from getting kinked. You get a few months on this baby, and they start doing wing overs and loop-de-loops and all that kind of thing in the womb, and you could kink that cord pretty easily. Well, let's dig in. Sadly, as they say, this was a stillborn baby, and death can come even that early. I like to begin with the Word of God. They say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I also think it's the middle and the end. It's the Alpha and the Omega. Psalm 139 is where I get the title for my talk, verses 13 and 14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That's interesting. You see that word knit and weave used a lot in the Bible to describe God's work in the womb. My field of expertise is a field called histology. It comes from a Greek word histos, which means fabric or web. So you might say I'm an expert on fabrics. I was a histology editor for Stedman's Medical Dictionary. And histos, the word that histology comes from, a Greek word, means fabric or web. Because when you look at the body, it looks woven. And here the Lord is telling us that, it better look woven. He did the knitting. That's anthropomorphic, I know, but it tells me God's playing an active role in the womb. This is not where he just sort of winds up the clock and stands back and watches the world go. He plays some role here, described as knitting. And then it says, I praise you. Why do we praise God? Because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. You know, every time I read this last phrase, your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. I can't help it. I just keep saying, your works are wonderful, and that's like a no-brainer. It is so obvious. In fact, I'll tell you, it does not require any faith for me to believe in creation. Zero. Nada. I look at the hummingbird flying around at my feeder. I have to say, I hope I have enough faith to believe that that bird is designed intelligently by a creator. My goodness, it falls in the category of duh. It's obvious. Oh, what requires faith is to believe that God would love me enough to send his son into the world to offload my sins on him and be accountable for my sins. So that on the last day when the Lord comes looking for me, I'm going to be just like Noah, remember, or Adam. We talked about him last night hiding behind trees. I'm going to be hiding too when the Lord returns. I'm going to be hiding behind Jesus Christ. So when he comes looking for me, God comes looking for me, he says, Dave Benton, where are you? I'll be hiding behind Christ. And he'll see Christ and his righteousness is imputed to me. So he'll say, well, there you are. Dave, you're perfect. Never sinned in your life. Oh my goodness, that's not me. That's Christ's righteousness imputed to me. So God is surely deserving of our praise, but the faith, I think, itself is a gift to God. I could understand Jesus dying for you folks, but not for me. I'm the worst sinner I know, personally. Apostle Paul said he was chief of sinners, so I guess I'm the second worst. No, that requires faith, and that's a gift to God. But to believe in creation, to believe that the baby is intelligently designed to me, is just simply in the category of dove. This is an interesting addition to the verse we just read. It talks about our skeleton, basically. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Secret place is kind of a euphemism for the womb. They didn't have all of the devices for imaging the baby in the womb that we have today when this was written. Of course, God knew, but the people that he wrote to didn't. But they knew the baby developed in a certain area of the body that we call the uterus. And so it's referred to here as the secret place because they knew a little less about it than we do. But believe me, when you start looking at it, you're going to find out there's a lot we don't know about it. That's to say the least. Then again, it says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, another euphemism for the womb, because they knew that the baby sort of planted in there and grew like a seed. So it was sort of like growing in the soil. Now, this is interesting. Your eyes, that is God's eyes, saw my unformed body. That just tells me the Lord's looking on as the baby develops in the womb. He's watching. He's described as doing the netting, so you might say he's netting and watching. Please don't stand in front of the Lord and snatch his netting away, which I believe is what abortion amounts to. Now, God is merciful. And even when we do such things as abortion, I've done bad or worse, I guess, in my life. And God is merciful to forgive. He mercifully forgave King David for doing a dreadful thing. He can forgive us too. And then this, I can't even think about this. This is over the top for me. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Oh, I better move on. I'm not sure I can even begin to discuss that one. It's too deep. Now, you know, back when I was a professor at the medical school, I'll admit, you get in trouble with the big head. You know, the students are all going on, doctor this, doctor that. You know. I'd get a head so big, I'd go through my office doors and my ears would drag in the door frame. And at least once a year, I'd have to read Ecclesiastes. Let me tell you, Ecclesiastes can let the wind out of your bag in a big hurry. And it sure worked for me. He would say things like, of the writing of books, there is no end. With much learning comes much grief. There's nothing new under the sun. Boy, can that whittle you down if you're an academic. So before we look at the development of the baby in the womb, let's see what Ecclesiastes has to tell us. I'm almost afraid to look. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. It's not very encouraging, is it? We're not going to understand. We'll learn a lot, but we still aren't going to really understand just what the Lord is doing then. Well, there it is. It's called the uterus, an organ bigger than the fist, depending on its state of activity, about that size. It sets low, very low in the pelvis. And it's held in position by this broad ligament you see on either side. And this broad ligament has been given, a rather clever name. It's called the broad ligament. I'm not going too fast there. I didn't think so, no. You know, people get afraid of these anatomical words. Oftentimes, you know, they may put a little bit of Latin or something in, or Greek. If you translate it, it's no big deal. It's sort of obvious. But it's held in there, kind of leaning forward a bit. And on either side is the oviduct, which is fancy for egg tube. And on the end of the oviduct is a funnel called the funnel, but in Latin, infundibulum, but it's the funnel. And you know what funnels do? They're to catch things you might otherwise miss. That's what it does. You see, there's an ovary on each side. To give you an idea of size, these ovaries are about the size of an almond nut without the shell. So if you got the picture, you know how big it is. You could hold it out here and easily see it. Or if on a microscope slide, you could see it without the microscope. The egg is going to be released from the ovary and it's going to enter the funnel. And it will typically be fertilized in the first third of the oviduct. And then it's very important the egg keep on moving downward. It'll implant in the dorsal wall of the uterus. That's really all the talk is about. It's the first week. In the development of a baby, fertilization in the first week. A lot of magnificent things going on there in that week. The ovaries kind of take turns, one side and the other. If one ovary is damaged or removed, the other one has the considerable good sense to go ahead and ovulate every month. Let's look at one of those ovaries in an illustration. Remember, this whole thing about the size of an almond nut. These are the developing follicles, or eggs up here. I don't know if you're aware of this. When a baby girl is born, when she comes out of the womb, she has all the eggs she's ever going to have in her whole life. Never gets any more. About a half a million. Apparently the Lord figured a half a million kids ought to be enough for anyone. Talk about arrows in your quiver. That's a whole different category, isn't it? Yeah, a half a million eggs. Do you suppose Eve had a half a million eggs? You know, Adam's Eve? I guess so. I don't know. She ate, I know, like we do. Must have been a lady, as we would see today. I guess she had a half a million eggs, too. Where did Eve get her half a million eggs? You see where the ladies get their 500,000 eggs a day is from their mother and father, and so your children will have a certain familial resemblance, won't they? You'll see grandma's eyes and dad's nose, etc., etc. But where did Eve get her eggs? Where did Adam get his germ cells? They got them from God, not biological parents. Do you think God would put in a bunch of look-alike eggs and a bunch of look-alike sperm cells the way we would have in our body with family resemblance? He seems to love diversity, doesn't he? And why not just produce in Eve's body the eggs that would be as different as any two eggs from any two ladies on earth today? So every time a child is born, it would look quite different. And by the way, if it did, Adam and Eve wouldn't say, "Now that's unusual. I've not seen anything like that before." Well, they hadn't seen anything before. We wonder, how do we get all this diversity among people? Isn't that a possibility? I'm not going to hit you over the head with it or anything, but isn't that a possibility that God just put a variety of eggs? I don't know why he wouldn't, unless he wanted everybody to look exactly the same. Well, you get to reproductive age, and these follicles start maturing to a point where they can actually ovulate and leave the ovary. And they become hollow, filled with a liquid. The largest ones we call a Graafian follicle or mature follicle. And the egg is this cell right here. It's a really big cell. It gets ejected from the follicle, and it's the function of the infundibulum to catch it, which it almost never misses because it's right on top of the egg. It actually feels around for where the egg is coming out and stops there and catches it. Like a catcher going out to the pitcher's mouth, putting the glove right over the pitcher's hand and say, "Letterfly." He's not going to miss very often. After the egg is ovulated, the remaining cells here go on to form an endocrine organ. You see it's a yellow body here that's been called the yellow body, but in Latin, corpus luteum. So it's an endocrine gland, and it produces hormones that will get the uterus ready to receive the egg should it be fertilized. In other words, the conception. Now, if fertilization doesn't occur, a signal comes down to the corpus luteum basically saying, shut down the plant, you're not needed this time. And then it does shut down, but it shuts down in an interesting way. The cells all sort of just die off, and what's left is a piece of connective tissue. And you know, connective tissue, you have a scar in your body, it's kind of white, it's not very well vascularized. This becomes a white body. Corpus albicans means the white body. And it's a big scar. It's so big that I've taken a microscope slide and held it at arm's length, and I can see the scars without the microscope on an organ the size of an almond nut. And every month you get another one. You see any potential problems here? 4 or 5 months, the ovary is one solid mass of scar tissue. Well, that's pretty much the end of life right there. We can go on and talk about something else if you'd like. Any topics you have in mind? Oh my goodness, the Lord must have a miracle. And he does. You realize the only place in the body where scars disappear completely is in the ovary, and if they didn't, you and I wouldn't be here. I have a scar right here. I walked through a glass door when I was younger than you are. Yes. It was one of those glass doors. It wasn't safety glass. This was before safety glass. And it fell right into the glass. That scar is going to be there, I guess, till my last day on earth. It's light. It goes nowhere. Plastic surgeons would love to make scars just disappear, right? But it happens in the ovary every 28 days. And if it didn't happen, no people. It'd just be all scar tissue. What do you figure, dumb luck? Because there's a lot of people that would say that. There are a lot of obstetricians that would say, yeah, well, that's just random mutation and natural selection. I don't think so. Well, this is a cutaway to the whole system, cutaway through the uterus, the oviduct, the opening, the ovary. So the egg's going to go in there, down this tube to here. That's going to take about a week. Hopefully the lecture will take somewhat less than that. Let's look at the wall of the oviduct to find out what moves the egg. Because I'm telling you, if the egg does not move down the oviduct, anybody see a problem? Because fertilization is going to occur about here. So if the egg were released, fertilized here, but it stayed here, what would be the situation? A tubal pregnancy. Have you heard of those? That's a medical emergency. It'll kill a baby every time, and it will quite often kill the mother if something's not done. If it wouldn't be for a mechanism that moves the egg down the oviduct, every pregnancy would be a tubal pregnancy, the end of life. Wow, how does the Lord move the egg down the oviduct? Oh my goodness. She charged you $10 a piece just to explain it. It's beautiful. These are the cells lining the oviduct. They have these little hairs. When I say hairs, they're much smaller than human hair. These are cilia. Have you heard of cilia? They're little hairs that beat like whips. They're so small that you can't see a single cilium with the light microscope. You can see them collectively, like you can see hair on somebody's head in the back of the auditorium, but I couldn't see one. So these are really tiny, and they beat like a whip. They have a kind of a pattern like this, and they beat very quickly. And trillions of them lining the oviduct. Now, I got a question for you. Have any engineers here? I know we have at least one. How are they going to beat? They could just all beat to their own drummer, huh? Like this. Would that move the egg down the oviduct? No way. Maybe get a little foam. How about this? Like window wipers in a car, right? The whole bunch of them? Left, right, left. Would that move the egg down the oviduct? No, the egg would sort of go frontward, backward, frontward, backward. There is only one movement known that will move the egg down the oviduct. It's called the metachronal rhythm, and this is what it looks like. You're all familiar with it if you've been to a ball game where they do the wave. This is the wave. This is the pattern you see when wind blows across the wheat field. It's called the metachronal rhythm, and this is absolutely the only movement we know of that can get something moving and keep it continuously moving down the oviduct. What do you figure, dumb luck? Oh my goodness. Like I said, I'm incapable of believing in evolution at this point in my life. Just simply incapable. A couple of reasons for that. One, I'm way too skeptical. And two, and I'm embarrassed to even admit this, but I know too much. There are too many things that I couldn't get to sleep nights. I think, you know, I want a real answer, not just the story. Well, there's the whole lecture right there. This will be it. 1 week's worth. We're right about here. The egg has been released into the oviduct. Let's look at it. Notice how big this cell is. This is the size of the egg. These little cells that accumulate around it, which are called the cells that accumulate around the egg, Latin cumulus ooophorus, the cells that accumulate around it. This is not good. These are your more typical size cells out here. Look how big this one is. See that dot? That's the chromosomes. That would look about right in the nucleus of one of these cells, but it's pretty tiny in this big egg. The cilia are out here, and it turns out if you didn't have these cumulus cells, it'd be the end of life. Oh yeah, you'd be done right there. You see, the cumulus cells secrete a sticky material that the cilia get purchase on to move the whole thing down the oviduct. Experimentally, people have removed the cumulus cells, like from rabbit eggs, things like that, and instead of going down the oviduct, they just sit there and skim. Gotta have the cumulus cells. Forget those. I don't care what else you do, right? You're done. That's my problem with evolution. There are trillions and trillions and trillions of steps. You don't get this right, you don't have to worry about anything else. You're done. Let's magnify this a little bit here. There are the chromosomes, just tiny, and they're on a metaphase plate. You can see the spindle top and bottom here. Can you imagine the chance of catching this in a section? It's like a basketball going through the Holland Tunnel. You make a cut through the tunnel, you just happen to hit that basketball. And inside the basketball is a marble with a band going through it. You just happen to hit the marble and you happen to hit it edge on. Would you mind if I just stood here and kind of gloated over this picture for a while? I took this picture. I actually stole the slide from a medical student. We issued them to the medical students and they called me over. Look at this. And I said, this slide isn't yours, this is mine. I'll give you another one. Professors can do that. We don't get headaches, we give headaches. Now, this is the shell around the egg. Did you know humans have an eggshell? Yeah, it's not like on a chicken. It's not a hard shell. It's like a gel. And this shell is important. I want to get back there. I just want you to kind of keep it in mind. It's a clear zone called the clear zone. Only Latin, zona pellucida, the clear zone. Well, okay, let's move on. Here we are. 12 to 24 hours after ovulation, this is the time frame where most typically fertilization will occur, if it's going to occur. Let's take a look at that in an illustration. The red is the zona pellucida, that eggshell I was telling you about. This is the egg, and these are sperm. Now, there could be 100 or more sperm in the vicinity of the egg at the time of fertilization, and here is your task, should you wish to accept it. Only one of those 100 must be allowed to fertilize this egg. Got any plans for preventing the other from doing it? What happens if more than one sperm, we call that polysperm, you fertilize the egg, the whole thing breaks down even before fertilization. So one sperm, how on earth do you just get one sperm out of 100 to fertilize this egg? Well, we have bigger problems than that. You see, the sperm comes up to the cumulus here, and there's that sticky stuff that the cilia need to move the egg down the oviduct, and the sperm can't get through it. It's impenetrable. That's the end of life right there. Except there's an enzyme produced in the sperm head that specifically digests this matrix in the cumulus ovis. That was close. We could have lost it right there. Think about it. Now the sperm has gotten down to the eggshell, the zona pellucida, and it's impenetrable. It can't get across. Except there's a second enzyme that specifically digests the path through the zona pellucida. That was close. Could have lost it right there, too. Now you're down at the egg membrane, and these cells talk in some kind of a molecular way. I could imagine saying something like this. The egg looks at the sperm, which is knocking at the door, and it says, "Who are you?" And she says, "Who are you? You're from a whole different human being than me. You're not getting in here. Cells don't allow other people's cells inside." And if that were the case, that'd be the end of life right there. Except this sperm cell, when it knocks on the door of the egg basically says this, "Are you really a sperm cell?" As a little inventory, yep, sperm cell. "Have you been capacitated?" "Oh yeah, you have to get incapacitated." You see, as the sperm go through the female reproductive system, there are a number of biochemical events that occur without which fertilization can't occur. So it has to be bathed in certain materials that are in the female reproductive system. So it's been capacitated, so if it's a sperm cell and it's been capacitated, the egg says something like, "Come on in." And the sperm cell goes in. Now what about the others that are right here? As soon as this sperm cell touches that membrane and starts to be incorporated, there's a response that a bunch of granules are produced by the egg that harden the shell and stop all the other sperm in their tracks. Nice touch, isn't it? Sort of a godly touch, I think. It's just so perfect. And we're just scratching the surface. Wait till we get on a roll here. You're not going to believe it. Okay, so only one sperm. If two should happen to get in, then it all breaks down. Well, there is the fertilization. It doesn't occur when the sperm enters the egg. That's not fertilization. At first, the chromosomes of the male and the chromosomes of the female are partitioned in two separate nuclei with envelopes around them. They're called the pronuclei. Pronuclei are easy to identify in the electron microscope. You just look for the little PNs. Just checking to see if you're listening. Yeah, I can't tell one from another, which one's a male, which is a female, but there are the two pronuclei. Now, fertilization occurs when those two pronuclei fuse, become one. That's fertilization. It's the first, the most unambiguous event of all the things we talk about. From this point on, if you keep your hands off, the baby just progressively emerges from the womb in 9 months. Well, to show you that this is the beginning of a new life, this is one of the more common embryology textbooks used in medical schools, Ronan O'Reilly. And this is what he says about when human life begins. Of course, remember, we're not talking the beginning of life itself. Life's a continuum, but a new individual. Although life is a continuous process, see, he's making the same point, fertilization is a critical landmark because, under ordinary circumstances, a new genetically distinct human organism is formed when the chromosomes of the male and the female pronuclei blend in the oocyte. So this is a pretty objective statement about the beginning of a new life, a new person, I prefer. 30 hours after ovulation, if fertilization has occurred, you get your first cell division. These are the first two cells in the baby's body. actually have a picture of that. This is the youngest human being you've ever seen. Two cells. And notice death has already occurred at this stage. Death can come at any time from the fusion of the pronuclei until, what, 110, 120 years old? Any time in there. You know what's very important to me? That Jesus Christ didn't come into this world as a 30-year-old itinerant preacher. Jesus Christ came into this world as a zygote, which is what we call that fertilized egg or the first cell. Jesus was this two-cell stage. Jesus was a blastula. Jesus was a blastocyst. Jesus was an embryo. Jesus was a fetus. He endured all those stages just as we did. His death is for all of those kids too, in a way. Just as it is for us, because he was there. Well, the two-cell stage. Here's the, remember I told you about the eggshell? The zona pellucida, here it is. Now you're going to find out what it does for a living. These cells are not well attached. You know, our cells in our body are attached pretty well. You do this, you notice the cells don't just fly off. There are all kinds of little buttons called desmosomes, gap junctions. There are all kinds of junctions that button cells together. There's a lot of cell adhesion molecules. If you hit, you call them CAMs. Cell adhesion molecules will hold things together. But at these early stages, there are none of these little buttons. There are no cell adhesion molecules to speak of. These cells are very loosely held together. If it wouldn't be for the zona pellucida, these two cells could drift apart. And oh my, if they drift apart, you may want to plug your ears, because when you hear this, you may not get any sleep tonight. If they stay together, you get one baby. If they drift apart, you get two babies. Two human babies. That's how you get identical twins. There's an example right there. A young ladies are very helpful to us at Enters in Genesis, Garcia girls. Identical twins. They're virtually a clone. Ever thought of that? Identical twins are a clone. They come from exactly the same genome, and it's a somatic cell, a body cell, not germ cell. So it qualifies as a clone. They have different fingerprints, so it's not all about DNA. We're getting to learn there's a lot of epigenetic things going on that are outside the genetics that influence development. But they're a clone. And when God makes clones, they work perfect. They just work perfect when God makes clones. When human beings get involved with cloning, like Dolly the sheep, premature death and aging, all kinds of problems. But it works with that. Well, here we are at 3 days. It's now a little ball of cells, and that little ball of cells is called a morula because it looks like a raspberry. That's the Latin name, scientific name for raspberry, morula, and all those little cells in there look like that. At 4 days, a little ball of cells enters the uterus. Have you noticed something about this whole thing yet? It stays the same size. How can it divide and produce all these additional cells and stay the same size? I mean, isn't that how we get bigger? Cells divide on the inside and just kind of get bigger and bigger until you reach adult size. This should get bigger and bigger. And if it got bigger and bigger, it would clog the oviduct. Oh, you didn't think of that. I know I didn't. So when they divide like you cut up a pie. You cut the pie in two parts, still the same size pie. Four parts, same size pie. Eight parts, same size pie. If it were not so, we wouldn't be here. You getting the feeling we got a lot of miracles kind of stacking up one on top of another here? Can you imagine the imagination it takes to believe that all this happens by mindless, purposeless, goalless process? See, 2, 4, 8, 16 down the line. That's that morula, looks like a raspberry. Now, at some point, this zona pellucida does break down. But it doesn't break down usually until the cells reach a point where they stick together pretty well on their own. So you can have more than identical twins, by the way. You can have identical triplets, quads, whatever. Y triplets, or you can have one die in the uterus. Well, 4.5 to 5 days, this ball of cells becomes a hollow ball of cells, and it's in the uterus ready to implant. This is a human blastocyst. Here's the word. It's important. I want you to remember that word, blastocyst. Why is it important? It's because, well, you'll be voting on it. If you haven't already. See, stem cell research is done on these blastocysts. I believe this is a human being at this point. You have to kill the blastocysts to get embryonic stem cells. So far, embryonic stem cells have solved no clinical problems, whatever. They have caused a number of tumors called teratomas. All success in stem cell research has come from adult stem cells that you get from an adult. In fact, you get it from the very adult you're going to be putting them into. And then there's no graft rejection problem. But the embryonic stem cells create graft rejection problems. By the way, just that part's the baby, called the inner cell mass. The outer cell mass is not the baby. Wow. What is it? It's not the baby. Oh, you've forgotten about something, I think. Have you forgotten entirely about the placenta? We're going nowhere without a placenta. It's not enough to have a baby. You have to have the placenta, too. In fact, the placenta is going to be bigger than the baby and in many ways more complicated than the baby for a little while. And without the placenta, you can't proceed. That's how big the blastocyst is. This is on the point of a needle. I've had people tell me, how can you be concerned about killing the blastocyst? It's so tiny, certainly God pays no attention to things that small. Yes, he does. What is man? We ask the Lord that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. It's not our size on this earth that causes the Lord to keep us in mind and to watch over us. Well, at 5.5 to 6 days, this hollow ball implants in the wall of the uterus. This is called implantation. This is like planting a seed now. Remember, the uterus would be ready to receive this blastocyst if it got those hormonal signals from the endocrine gland back in the uterus. It's called the corpus luteum. So it will implant right in. The red is the part that's going to form the placenta. The blue is the baby. And notice these cells penetrate right through the wall of the uterus. And there's another miracle for you. This baby's as different from that mother there, that uterus, as you are from your mother. This should never be allowed to penetrate into the uterine wall. Graft rejection ought to really start ramping up and reject this whole thing. If it did, there wouldn't be any human life on earth or anything else that developed this way. But it's accepted, and it's not because the graft rejection mechanism is turned off in the uterus. It isn't. There are explanations for this, but I'll tell you, they're complicated. Speaking of complicated, this is the placenta out here. This is the baby developing. Notice at this stage, the placenta goes all the way around the baby. The black is the tissue of the placenta, and the white here is where blood comes in from the mother. So there are lakes of blood flowing in through all these spaces in the placenta. You're going to bring mother's blood and baby's blood into close association without direct contact here. This is the way the placenta looks at 40 days of development. Here's the baby. It goes all the way around. Kind of looks like cotton candy, doesn't it? It's just kind of fuzzy. What gives rise to that appearance is really amounts to a lot of tree-like structures, trunks with branches and limbs and twigs. For example, like that, we call that a cotyledon. And you have a trunk and you have branches, the branches have branches, and that goes many, many orders out to little tiny twigs. And if we look at the very tip of one of those little twigs, there it is in the scanning electron microscope. This is a picture I took more years ago than I care to even mention. In fact, it was the first picture ever taken of the terminal branches of the placenta with a scanning electron microscope. This is the very tip of this little twig. And this surface up here, notice, has a further complication, a folding that greatly increases the surface area. Now, here's something that's amazing. The entire surface of the placenta, that's what you're looking at here, just on one of the figures, the entire surface is one cell. It's the biggest cell in the body. How big would it be if you could flatten it all out? It's like bark on a tree, so it's very complex. But if you could flatten it out, how big would it be? Size of a living room area rug, about 8 by 11 feet, one cell. And it's made up of millions and millions of separate cells that fuse together. They call cytotrophoblast cells. They fuse to form what's called a syncytial trophoblast. So you have a seamless barrier between mother's blood and baby's blood. Mother's blood is out here. Baby's blood is inside the tree. I like to compare it to this. A mature placenta has about 20 of these trees called cotyledons. And the bark of the tree would be like the syncytial trophoblast, except when it gets down to the ground, it goes across the ground and up the next tree. And mother's blood would be like the wind blowing through this forest from 20 trees. And baby's blood would be like the sap inside the tree. And they're separated by that bark, which is syncytial trophoblast. If you cut across the end here and look in the light microscope, you can see baby's blood vessels inside. Here they are, this. And notice here's a red blood cell, here's a white blood cell. That belongs to baby. Here's a red blood cell outside this twig. See it out here? Here, there's a white blood cell. They belong to mom. That's how close mom's blood and baby's blood gets. What separates them? This little pink line. These nuclei are kind of puddled together. That's those fused cells that I was telling you about. There are a lot of nuclei in there. And everything that goes from mother's blood to baby's blood and baby's blood to mother's blood has to go across this pink line, the syncytial trophoblast. Oxygen goes across passively, water. Sadly, there's some things that go across we wish didn't. Alcohol goes across that barrier freely. So if a mother consumes large quantities of alcohol, the baby can be born with fetal alcohol syndrome because it goes right into the baby's bloodstream. Some of the recreational drugs like cocaine go right across this barrier in the mother's blood, and the baby can be born a crack baby. Wow, the sins of the parents really are visited upon the children. There are other things that absolutely must go across, but the placenta is impervious to them. Ooh, there's a problem, huh? For example, the baby has to make its own red blood cells. To do this, it needs iron. Its only source of iron is from mother's blood, out here, and iron doesn't go across the placental barrier. Anyone see a problem here? We're done. We're not going anywhere from here. We're done. Can't get iron across the placental barrier. Baby can't make blood. It's over. But there's an enzyme called transferrin. Several hundred amino acids in it. Do the math and figure out how long it would take to put that one together by chance. 20 different amino acids, several hundred. Transferrin brings the iron across and releases it to the baby's blood. Whew, that was close. Could have lost it right there. Do you see miracle just stacking on top of miracle? And we're just scratching the surface, going easy on it here. It gets much deeper than this. This placenta does practically everything. Does just about everything except be a brain and a heart. The baby has to come up with its own brain, and it has to pump its own blood. But the placenta serves the entire function of the lung. In fact, a baby can be born without a placenta, without a lung, and it survives until you remove the placenta. It serves the function of the kidneys, the endocrine system, the GI tract, the liver. This is some organ, huh? And then when the baby's born, later the placenta comes out, we throw the placenta away and ooh and ah over the baby. No, I'm not saying throw the baby away, keep the placenta. But when you think of what this placenta has done, I should think a prayer of thanks would be in order. In fact, I call the placenta the selfless servant. I wrote an article by that name for Answers Magazine. Well, what an incredible organ. There's the way it looks at term. Here are those three blood vessels coming in through the umbilical cord. Remember I told you about the trees? This is one of the trees. The tree is upside down. The trunk is here. The branches are hanging down. And I forgot to mention this, but as those cells invade into the uterus, they truncate all of the arteries and veins in the uterus. Oh, here's a problem for you. There's about 20 arteries about the diameter of soda straws that have been absolutely cut off. So the blood is just shooting out. Oh, that's a problem. Because you see, when the baby's born, this placenta, and that blood, by the way, floods these, like watering your bushes by putting the hose down there. That gets all the nutrients and gas exchange and everything through baby's blood, which is inside the tree. Problem is, when the baby's born, this whole thing unplugs, leaving 20 severed arteries. Anyone see a problem there? In approximately 10 minutes, the blood flow through these arteries can cause total exsanguination of the mother. That's total loss of blood. in 10 minutes. Well, the Lord better have another miracle, huh, in mind. This has been called the worst wound that any human being ever gets and lives to tell the story. In fact, is there any way to even imagine a wound worse than 20 severed arteries? Oh, one thing we could do to make it worse. How about if the person were a hemophiliac and couldn't clot blood? Not that it would do a whole lot of good, but 20 arteries cut. That's the situation in the placenta. The blood clotting mechanism is shut down, and you've severed 20 arteries. Oh, the Lord better have one last miracle for us. It's over the top. And He does. Every one of these vessels, these arteries and veins, have a little muscular sphincter. And they work like a hemostat that a surgeon uses during surgery, and it clamps off all the vessels. And so instead of bleeding to death in 10 minutes, typical childbirth involves maybe the loss of a cup of blood. What do you figure? Dumb luck? That's what they're teaching in a lot of Christian couples. Never mind the secular. Just evolution. Mindless purpose goals. Well, here we are at the end. How are we doing on time? We'll finish okay here. I'm pleased to tell you everything went well during development. We looked at the first 5 days. I skipped over the remaining 9 months. A little short of 9 months. There were a lot of magnificent things that happened there. It's so wonderful. We don't have the time to even get into any other part of the body. I just wanted to get you started there. But here at 9 months, the baby's in the right position. The head is down. The umbilical cord has not been kinked, thanks to Wharton's jelly. I think everything looks like a go here, except for one problem. Have you heard about the guy that built a boat in his basement and didn't measure the size of the door going out of the basement? They had to cut the boat up in pieces to get it out and then reassemble it. You really don't want to do that with the baby, but that's the problem. The baby is not going to fit through the birth canal. Oh my goodness, everything has worked perfectly and now the baby can't get out. Here's the problem right here. The pelvic bones. This is called the pelvic inlet up here. This is called the pelvic outlet down here. In a male, it's kind of conical. You never get a baby through there. And the female is kind of a little bit more cylindrical. And the baby's head fits in here, but there are bones that interfere. Not just soft tissue, but bone. So we keep the baby's head from coming through. Well, what's the solution to this one? There are three joints. This joint here, you've heard of it, the famous sacroiliac joint between the iliac blade and the sacrum. There's two of them, one here, one here. That's a ligament. And there's another ligament down front here, the pubic ligament. So three places. Ligaments attach bone to bone. And these ligaments have a little give to them. That's good. If you do any skydiving or you jump off ladders or something like that, you'd shatter your hips if it was just a solid, bony hook up there. But there's just a little bit of give to it, so it withstands more jar than it otherwise would. But there's not enough give to allow the baby's head to get through. Got any solutions? An enzyme is produced that partially digests these ligaments. Not completely, because if it digested them completely, the mother's hips would be in three parts. She couldn't walk. I don't think she could go further with childbirth. But they loosen up, and when they loosen up, these bony wings or doors open up just enough. Oh, the baby's head still doesn't quite fit. It has to be turned 90 degrees, like a key in a lock. And then it just fits. Set your God, set your creator. Well, you aren't going to get through this lecture without seeing my grandson. This is my grandson, Hayden. He born 2 months prematurely, had a tough go. He's in the neonatal intensive care unit here. He's all wired up. He's got a brain tumor and a lung, I'm sorry, brain hemorrhage and a lung hemorrhage. He's doing all right today. He's 8 years old. He's had some problems, but he's doing pretty well. Have you ever been in a neonatal intensive care unit? Well, I'll tell you, it's not a well baby clinic. You get pretty sad. They do some marvelous work. I was sitting there looking through the glass at Hayden, and he smiled. I remember thinking, Hayden, what on earth you got to smile about? You realize where you are? I mean, last night, the twins next door died. And he smiled. What's he got to smile? He's 7 months. Not 9 months, term. He's 7 months, and he's smiling. And then I thought of another baby that was happy. at 7 months. That was John the Baptist. Remember when Mary and Elizabeth met? They were both pregnant. John the Baptist was about 7 months of development. Jesus was a couple of months younger in Mary's womb. And Elizabeth says, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting," that's Mary's voice, "sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Now, it'd be easy to say, look, we know babies kick at 7 months. They just kicked, she thought it was for joy. This is Scripture we're talking about. This is God's Word. God's Word tells us that at the sound of Mary's voice, the mother of his Savior, John leaped for joy. What was the nature of that joy? And how did he learn about it? Boy, there's some food for thought there, isn't it? I think I'll leave that for your homework lesson. What was John's joy at the sound of Mary's voice? Where did he learn of this joy? Well, it's not enough to be born once. You need to be born twice. You remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was talking to Jesus. Jesus answered him and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He'll be born a second time. And Nicodemus replied, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Poor Nick, he didn't get it, did he? I've often thought, wow, it'd be weird. I mean, crawl into the womb a second time, come out. That wouldn't even really be birth, would it? No, Nicodemus didn't get it. It involves something far more amazing than just simply crawling into the womb and coming out again. In fact, it's far more amazing than your first birth. Your first birth was a biological birth. We could understand that a little bit. But the second birth takes us from the dead and trespasses and sin and turns us around and sends us off in a new direction, a new man in Christ. Wow, that's much that's much more amazing than the first birth. In fact, there's a second creation, too, that's more amazing than the first creation. I talked about six-day creation, all that kind of stuff. The creation that amazes me is not so much the first creation. It's the second creation that King David spoke of when he had arranged to have Uriah, his favorite general, killed so that he could have his wife, whom he had impregnated. And when this was pointed out to him by the prophet, he went to God in prayer and said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Boy, there's a creation for you, huh? Create a whole new heart. He set off in a whole new direction. Forgiven by God for the monstrous thing he did. Well, let's my take on the first week in the life of the baby. If you're interested in this lecture, it's available back there. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. I think it's kind of a pro-life talk without getting into a bunch of aborted fetuses and things like that. This is the talk I'll be giving next, the hearing ear and the seeing eye. So you'll be seeing that shortly. That too is available back there with pretty much the same jokes and everything. This one's on ape men. They call it Lucy. She's no lady. Believe me, God created apes and he created humans, but he didn't create ape humans. He created them quite separately. And the more you look into the anatomy, and I spent my whole life in anatomy, the more obvious the differences are between an ape and a human. When you understand the differences, it's no trouble taking the so-called ape men and determining whether they're really just an ape or a human. I've trained five-year-olds to pick it out that fast if you got the whole skull. And this is on birds. I had a lab tech working for me several years ago. She was an unbeliever. I talked to her a lot. I don't think I ever got through to her, really. She very much preferred evolution. But I thought I'd try this. She had a boa constrictor. And I said, you know, the next time that rascal treads his skin, bring it on in. Let's put it in the scanning electron microscope. I understand, according to evolutionists, that bird feathers and reptile scales are just almost the same. So she brought it in. We put them under the scanning scope, and my goodness, I can tell you one thing you can bank on. You're not going to turn a reptile scale into a feather. They're not the same biological structure at all. One's a whole sheet of skin. That's why reptiles shed their skin. The other's a follicle structure. So anyway, that's on birds. You get to be my age, you like birds. This is one of my more recent ones, sort of similar to the talk I gave last night. Does biology make sense without Darwin? Absolutely. Well, I thank you very kindly for your kind attention, and look forward to getting back together with you a little later in the morning. We'll talk about the hearing ear and the seeing eye. Thank you.